Greetings, everyone. It's good to be up here again. And I guess I'd be very remiss if I didn't say how wonderful the music was, right? I would, you know, might hear about it later. But it was nice, although my preference in music is a little different. I do appreciate all music. It's always exciting when you follow Mr. Garnett here, because you, as he said when he first got up here, how much time do I have? The man is oblivious of time when he gets up here, as much as I love him. But then what's even more exciting is when Mr. Fish then gets up to give the announcements, you know, and there's no end to them. You know what I mean? Well, anyway, as they say, I love them both and appreciate them. That gave me an opportunity for the introduction because, you know, I did have a previous introduction to this that I had a long time ago set up. And then I find this is what really gets to you when you're a minister. Because twice, I get this introduction set up about why are you here, how did you get here, and so on. And who takes it? Mr. Garnett and Mr. Fish, both. They both used it, so I couldn't use it today. I had to talk about them and their timing. Okay. Okay, so today I want to speak about the different steps in the process of salvation. Coming to conversion, all the way from the beginning, you might say, to conversion, and the process of salvation that God has put in place for our achieving salvation. Now, I find one fault I got is when I want to do something like this, see, I don't prepare for a sermon. I kind of prepare the big picture. And that goes on and on and on. And when you get all done, you get 60 pages, you see. And I can't keep you here for 3 hours. So I have to kind of take out and cut. And I get sometimes, you know, 2 or 3 sermons out of one. So today, I couldn't quite break this up enough. So this may end up to be 2 sermons, okay? So that gives me one in the can, as we say. Okay, so where do we start our journey through salvation? Where do we start? Well, let's start by acknowledging certain facts that we admit and proceed from there, and that is God the Father on his throne. He sits there supreme, and on his right-hand side sits the resurrection Jesus, the Christ. Now, then, I'm going to say you sometimes. I really mean me. I include me in some of these bad things, but I'll probably use you many times. So you are born. You're born as a little baby and without sin, without sin. You see, that's one of the errors that the world has, that you have the sin of Adam imputed to you, that you have the sin of Adam genetically or so on. But the church does not believe that. Mr. Armstrong did not believe that, that comes. The only thing that Adam did that was bad for us was the sin he did, and that was to cut us off from God's Holy Spirit because of his conduct. Now, I hate to always talk about Adam's sin because, you know, it leaves out Eve, right? And she was involved in this whole mess, you see. But I guess in propriety today, we just lay it all on the man and blame him. So anyway, Adam's sin is not imputed to us. We are born, you might say, sin-free. So you were born a little baby of flesh. That's the important thing, with human nature, which has a proclivity to sin. A proclivity to sin. In Romans 7:17 through 25, Paul says, "For this I know, that in my flesh nothing good dwells." You see, it seems that the flesh either wants to do that which is contrary to God's law, or to do that which is right to excess, which makes it a sin. He said, "But there's a law in my members, warring against my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So we can see that in the flesh, we got problems. And then in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, I won't read them all. He talks about the works of the flesh. So I don't want to go through all of those. You can read those yourselves, Galatians 5, 19 through 21. But we have to know that the flesh has a proclivity to sin. So you were born sin-free, but you gradually came to a time, but you were born sin-free, but with a free will. Then as you grew, gradually over a period of time, you came to a point in which you were held responsible or accountable for your actions, but not only for your actions, for your thoughts and actions, you were held responsible for them. In Hebrews 5:14, Paul speaks about solid food. This is an example of this. For those who are of full age, not babies. Babies you give milk, but solid food for the those who are of full age, who by reason of using their senses exercise to discern both good and evil. So that comes later in life. We know this is right, that's wrong, and with freedom of choice, we can make our choice. So you begin to choose the ways then as you grew. This little baby grew up, began to walk and talk, and you begin to choose the ways of the world. You become a friend of the world. That's why I'm saying I talk about me in this as well. And you live your life serving what? The lusts of the flesh. The flesh dictates do this, and you did it. There was some, I can't think of the motto they used to have on T-shirts, like just do it, just do it. And that's what we grow up with. So then you became, unwillingly, a slave to the flesh. You became the flesh. You became a slave to it. And all these concepts fit in this process of salvation. So although you had the knowledge of God, it was available, you didn't want it. You rejected it. You wanted to go your way. You wanted to fulfill the lust of the flesh. So you chose it, and you chose the way of Satan. It says the ways of the world, and Satan is the god of this world. So, and here's the point, although you were not aware of it, this is laying the foundation now, you were making a choice over a period of time, and your actions gradually, step by step by step, every time you sinned and followed the lust of the flesh, in every way, you started to become a child of Satan. So in John 1:3-10, as we read, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. See, two categories. And in Matthew 13:37-39, it talks about the sower of the seed. And the good seed is the Son of Man, Christ. The field is the world, and he sows the sons of the kingdom. Those are the ones we talked about, children of God. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one, and the enemy who sowed them is Satan. So you got these two categories, and we begin to grow up and take on this nature of Satan and become his child. That's why we have to kind of turn around. So let us continue our journey with you going the way of the world, a friend of the world, ignorant of God's will, living your life serving the lust of the flesh, and as Paul tells us, without God and without hope. So step one in God's master plan of salvation is he predetermines. He wants to select. He's got this plan now, and he's laying it out with him and Jesus, as we talked about before, and it's to predetermine to call out a people. Now, he doesn't call out each one at this time and make an election at this time of each person. No, this is before the foundations of the world, and he makes a predetermination. I'm going to call out a people, let's see here, and I'm going to have them and use them to obey me and to become spirit beings. I'm going to use a small group first, and I'll use a larger group later. And then with this group now, I'm going to have them transformed. I'm going to have them transformed into spirit beings to be my children. My children. We got to meditate and think about that. Actually, a literal child of God. We'll touch upon that a little bit later. And then have spiritual bodies and to be infused with eternal life. He said, now that's step one of my great master plan. That's what I have in mind. So step two, so in order to come within this process of salvation, it requires some knowledge of God in step two. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of him who diligently seeks him. So if you're going to come to God, you've got to believe. There's got to be some belief in God. You see, otherwise, obviously, you can't come to God. So some must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder. Now, that was kind of an interesting little element there, that we're going to get something. We're going to get something. He's going to reward us. And we got to diligently, then we really got to say, I really want to know you, God. See? Not good enough, as one person talked about in a radio talk show, they're talking about God. Well, I believe, yes, not so much, maybe in God, yes, but in a spiritual cosmic force. That's not good enough. No, you have to know that there's a God who is a being, a spiritual being. So how does one come to believe in God? How does that come about? Romans 10:14 says, how can they call upon God until whom they have not believed? How can they call upon God who they not believed? You got to believe. So the knowledge does not call for a doctor's degree in theology, but you at least have to believe. You've got to believe. But it doesn't call for the deep, deep, deep knowledge where some churches, they got you read 20 books, one of the split offs, you got to read many books and know about God before you can even think about being baptized. You got to know he exists, a little bit about his nature, and then take some action. Now, this belief must be sincere. It's got to be a sincere belief. Titus 1:16 says, they profess to know God, but in works, they deny him. So it can't just be, as they say, lip service. There's got to be something deeper, something deeper, if you're going to take part in this process of salvation. So in Matthew 15:7-9, it says, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth. And they honor me with their lips. Oh, how great God is. How great he is. But their heart, deep down here where it means something, really their sincere desire is far from me. And in vain they worship me. So it just takes a small amount of knowledge to start the process. Now, step three is faith. In Hebrews 11:6, said, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And faith is equal to trust. Trust. It's just one step beyond belief. See, one step beyond belief. You can believe in something and trust in something. You can do that. But also, you can have a knowledge of something that's totally different, like the kid that goes to religious school. He learns everything about God, and then he doesn't believe in it. He doesn't trust in it, but he fills out the test. He gets 100 on everything. No, you see, that's because he just fed back what he was fed. He did not have either a belief either a trust or even a belief. So we have to have faith, which is trust. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it's for by grace you have been saved through faith. Saved through faith. See, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God. We heard that scripture many times. Now you see, the saving element here is faith. We are saved by faith, but we get this opportunity to be saved by faith through grace. I don't care how much faith you got, if God, through the grace of God, didn't say, I'm going to have it make a difference in your life, it'd be zero. So the saving element is faith. And God says, by the grace of God, I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to have it account for something. In James 2, 17 and 20, he says, thus by faith itself, that does not have works, this is another element now, is dead. I'm a great believer in this scripture. Faith without works is dead. He said, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? So you got to have, you can say, boy, I got faith. No, you got to have something a little more involved in this trust. And you got to add works to it. You got to conduct your life like you actually do believe it. Then in Matthew 14, 28 through 41, that's the story we heard many times of Jesus walking on the water. And he comes to the boat and the storm starts to come. And Peter says, Lord, hey, if you will, you can have me walk on the water. I believe. I have trust. I can do it. You can help me do it. God says, fine, great, come on, step out. And he stepped out, he started to walk. Can you believe that? Walk on water. Try it sometime, you know, try it. He walked on the water for a short way. Then it says the waves came. You know, like the sower, it says the troubles of the world and all these difficulties come. And pretty soon it began to sink. And he cried out, God, save me. Right, beautiful thought, beautiful way to go. When you're getting, you know, you got self in a ringer, God, save me, okay? And God said, immediately. See, unlike David, read some of David's Psalms, right? He cried out, how long? God, you're waiting. Now, do it now, God. But no, immediately he reached out and he saved him. But the point I want to make here is then when Jesus got in the boat, you can almost see, hear, or feel the pain in his voice, the inquisitiveness, when he said, Peter, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? You see, the antithesis of faith and trust is doubt. Doubt. Why did you doubt, Peter? Why don't you just keep it up? Just keep trusting. Just keep believing. See, you can almost feel that in Jesus' voice in the disappointment of what occurred. And to follow on that is 1 Peter 1, 8, and 9. It says, though you do not see him, we don't see God, we don't see Jesus. We hear the stories, and through the Holy Spirit we believe them, and so on. And believing you rejoice, and so on. It says, in the end of your faith, the end of your faith is the salvation of your souls. That's the end. Now, just a little side point here. You know, it says, Jesus Christ is the end of the law. Oh, the law is done away. No, the end of your faith? Are they saying when your faith is done away, you know, your salvation is gone? No, so you see, it's a little side point. The end, the outcome of your faith is the salvation of your souls. And you don't need a great deal of faith or belief. You need some, but not a great deal. But why? Why do we know that? Because in John 15, 16, it says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. So you see, you don't need all this massive knowledge and the spiritual benefits and so on, like you're going to God with something. He said, look, I'm choosing you, you see? I'm going to require a certain conditions, but basically, me, God, I'm doing the choosing. Okay? So it's by God's grace, very important, and not merits, or our great qualifications. That's an extremely important point to always keep in mind. So in John 16:13, see, again, it shows how much we need. It's John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth shall come, it will guide you into all truth. So God doesn't expect you to have this big, massive amount of spiritual knowledge to start with. So I'm going to give you that later. Just have enough to believe and trust in me and know that I exist, that you want to have a relationship with me, and I'll work out the rest. Again, we follow with Hebrews 5:12-14, fed with milk, later with meat. You see? So that's part of the fundamentals. So we grow in grace and knowledge. It's a process. It's a process. We start with milk, and later we get the deeper knowledge. So it's a process. Then step four is the calling. The calling. Now, what is this? The calling is simply an invitation from God. You know, we read these people where they went to the president's big hoopla, remember that? And they didn't have an invitation, and they walked their way in there, and now they got a big problem, they're being prosecuted. They didn't have an invitation. But one time, because of the church worked it out where President Reagan granted certain invitations, and I got one of them, a engraved invitation. President Reagan, you know, come down to our big event out here in Washington, which we did. So that's what the calling is. But you see, it wasn't you shall come, Helgi. It says you're invited to come. You're invited. I'm not going to come out and drag you and make you come in. No. And that's what the calling is. It's an invitation from God, not compulsory. You can accept it. You can ignore it. You can refuse it outright. See? In Matthew 13:1-32, the parable of the sower, we have sowing the seeds and so on. And we have Satan taking away some of the seed. We have persecution and so on that takes away some of the seed where the people don't grow. And they got the cares of the world. And then they got the fourth category, those that hear it, understand it, and respond. So what do you have from the calling? Three quarters didn't accept the calling. They didn't stick with it. They didn't feel it important enough. They didn't want to have God in their lives important enough to overcome, ignore these problems. So God's call, act of calling an individual is not a call by which God binds himself. He wants to grant that person salvation. He wants to do it, but a person may disqualify himself. See, in Matthew 20:16-22:14, it says, many are called, right? Remember the old statement? Many are called, but what? Few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. 2 Peter 1:10 says, be diligent. Be diligent. Remember when it talked about finding God who diligently seek him? Remember that? So Peter, 2 Peter 1:10, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Something you got to do. Remember, you got to act on it. You got to do something. So who does the calling? Who does the calling? 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful by whom you were called. God is faithful by whom you were called. As I'm saying, I'm taking little snippets out of these to bring the point home. So it's God at that. In Ephesians 1:17-18, it says that God, and God is the subject matter here, and it's one of Paul's long sentences, that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, that you may know, see, from God, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And his, referring back to God, who was the God of Jesus Christ, who we're talking about God the Father, and know the hope of his calling. So it's God that does the calling. And that just, when you got to go through the whole scripture, there's just a principle here that comes out, that God the Father is supreme. God the Father, whatever word you want to use here, an earthly word, right? The chief enchilada, the suit, whatever. He is supreme. Jesus Christ is his son. So all the power flows from God the Father. Now the calling is essential for a person to enter into the salvation process. It's essential. Acts 2:37, it says, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's pretty essential, right? The Holy Spirit is absolutely essential. Now, the promise of the Holy Spirit is what? Is to as many as God shall call. So you see, that calling is an important element in this process of salvation. In John 64, in verse 65, John 6:44, and verse 65 as well, God said, no one can come to me unless the Father draw him. It's like the calling. No one can come to Christ. This is how important the calling is. You can't come to Christ unless God the Father called you. And in Acts 4:12, what do we learn? There's no other name under heaven that we can be saved. You see? So this is a pretty tight circle. We've got to be called by God, because if we're not called by God, we don't reach Jesus. And if we don't reach Jesus, we can't have salvation. So it keeps growing and growing, why it's very important. Now, what is the basis of the calling? Again, maybe we were called because we had this talent, we had this ability, you had this, we had that. Maybe that was the reason. No. What is the basis of the calling? Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God. That's an old expression we learned many long ago, right? And those who are called according to his purpose. His purpose. And that theme is repeated over and over again. God has this great master plan we talked about. He has a purpose, and he calls according to fulfill that purpose. In 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9, talks about the suffering of the gospel, and God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, kind of another adjective included there, not according to our works. Can't say, boy, I'm one of God's favorites. No, not according to our work, but according to his own purpose. So that's why we're called. And that's where it comes from. It's to fulfill God's great mission, his great master plan. Talked about that before, and the more I think of it, the more that's part of the whole key, the big picture of God's master plan. Everything else just fits into there. All these stories we read about. So I want to teach my grandkids. I want to teach you that. Tell them the great master plan, the big plan. Then take the story about David killing Goliath and the ark and so on and all these things and the healing of this hurt man and so on. But first of all, you got to have that big picture, and everything is the fulfillment of that master plan. Now, how are we called? 2 Thessalonians 2:14. We are bound to give thanks to God always. He chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, Paul speaking. By our gospel. So how are we called? The gospel fits in there. In Romans 10:14, it says, well, now how shall they call on him whom they have not believed? Again, what does it say? You got to believe in God first, right? That's what Paul is saying here in Romans 10, a backup scripture for that point. And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? I never heard about God. You mean I never come around even thinking about God? And how shall they hear without a preacher? I thought that was kind of interesting. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Unless they are sent. So not everybody that knocks on the door is necessarily sent to bring you God's truth, right? Because it even tells us if they don't bring this truth, you don't wish them Godspeed. So they have to be sent. Now, excuse me. Now, to what are we called? To what are we called? Now, there are great things that we hope for, that we're called to. We heard about them many times, and these are the great things. But the calling also is to smaller things. We'll go to some of the greater things, but some of the smaller things, and I'm not going to give you the scriptures on these, but they're called to an office. See, Paul was called, he said, to be an apostle. So he called. You're called to carry out a particular task. Paul said, the Holy Spirit said, separate Paul and Barnabas for me. I got a task I'm going to perform. I'm calling them out. And then it's called about being called to holiness and called to be saints. So there's many different individual callings that occur in this concept of being called. But some of the very important ones are 1 Corinthians 1:19. And it says, we are called into the fellowship of his son. Called into the fellowship. You know, other scriptures teach us that we have fellowship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. You can't just read these words. You got to stop. You got to think about it. How great that is. At one time, we were without God. We didn't even know God. They say we just followed the dictates of our flesh. But now we're called into fellowship. He says, look, I want to have a relationship with you. I want to deal with you. I want to be with you. See? A fellowship with him. So you begin to see this calling, what he's calling us to our Christian lives is so important. In 2 Thessalonians 2:14, it says that God chose you for salvation. He wants us to be saved. He wants all men to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Well, that's what you're called to now, to believe in the truth. To which, you see, to which he called you again by our gospel. It's through the gospel going out. That's why it's so important that we get the message out. That's what we're called to do. It says, get off your dupas. God said, that's Polish, okay, to get the gospel out. You can't just talk about it and stand there and spin your wheels. We got to do it. It's got to get out to the people. Got to get out in the language they understand. What if I gave you a booklet in Chinese and said, here, read this. Read it. All these crazy characters in there. And said, I'm going to hold you responsible. If you don't do it, you're going to go to hellfire. So if you want to have salvation, read it and do it. You say, well, I can't understand it. Well, it's too bad. No, that's not the way it is. We've got to get the gospel out, and we're told to do it to the world. And obviously, we've got to do it in a language they understand. So we're called by the gospel for salvation, for belief in the truth, and for obtaining of glory. It says, called by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, you got to stop and think about it. What happened to Jesus? He was resurrected in glory. Then you read in the Bible what this great glory is. You can't even approach it. You can't get near it. So bright and it's so powerful. And that's what we're called to. So that's what we're called to. Hebrews 9:15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, Jesus. Those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We're going to inherit an eternal life, a spiritual body. That's what we're called to. 1 Peter 2:9 talks about chosen generation. You who were called out of darkness. Out of darkness. You see, that's when we followed the lusts of the flesh. We were without God. There was no hope. There was nothing. See? But we were called into his marvelous light, the light of the truth. In 1 Peter 5:10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ. That's part of the calling. Can there be anything greater? To his eternal glory. I'm telling you, you can't just read over these. You've got to meditate on them. You've got to think about them. Is it true? Is it false? If it's true, it's a great calling that we have. In Matthew 9:13, he said that I did not come, another calling, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Another part of the calling, to come to repentance for a change. I think I got time to go through the section on repentance here. See, repentance is not just to stop sinning. That's certainly a big part of it. But another aspect of that is turning to God. You got to have a second element, that you turn to God. You got to repent of the desire of following the dictates of your sinful flesh. I'm not going to do that anymore. I know now from God's law what is right. I know what is wrong. And my flesh tells me to go what is wrong. I'm going to say, no, I've repented of that. You say, I'm sorry I went that way. And you turn to following the will of God. Now that's repentance, okay? And so to repent, again, we do not need a full understanding of our relationship to God, because 2 Peter 3:18 tells us we grow in grace and in knowledge. That will come. But as long as we have this basic idea that, you know, there's something wrong in this now, and I've learned about God, I'm going to stop doing it. I'm going to quit. I'm going to go the right way. So you begin to realize after you grow up and you spend some time in life, you begin to feel, hey, I've been there, I've done that. After you've gone through that stage, then life is somewhat repetitious. Life is somewhat repetition, and maybe even for some, boring, unless you really have something to do. See? So that's why people, you see, in the world turn to drugs and other forms of diversion or escape. They do that because there's nothing in life. They've been there, they've done that. You see, they want something a little different. See, and for the people who have wealth, I mean, you know, these millions and millions of dollars and they can travel all over. See, pretty soon, I've been there, I've done that. That's when they get in trouble because they start to seek shameful things, something new, something sensational. They want a different sensation. I can't even tell you what some attorney told me, that one of these very major movie stars was in the hospital for, because he was seeking a sensation, something different, very gross. But that's what they do. You see, that's what begins to happen. They want some type of other experience and sensation. So after you've done a lot of things in life, you've done what you want to, basically that you were able to do, and you begin to feel, you know, these things add up to zero. You know, there's something lacking. There's something missing. That's what begins to happen when repentance starts to come in. You have to desire something meaningful. You know, when I quit high school to go into the Marine Corps, I just turned 17, and I wanted this in the worst way. I wanted to travel. I wanted to venture. Oh, man, I wanted to have this excitement. You know, I thought, boy, the end of war. That made me, I says, can you believe that I told my buddies, we got to get in this war because it's going to be the last one. Talk about stupidity of youth. But That's what I wanted. And boy, finally I got in. I wanted to go to China so bad. I read all these books on Kipling about the Orient. And we're sitting in a big mass out in the parade field someplace, just sitting there. And one speaker up there is saying, and Private blah, 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 blah is going to so-and-so. And Private blah, blah, blah is going to so-and-so. And you know, you sit there listening. And finally, Private Helge going to China. Oh, my heart leaped. And then when I got there, right, you got there, and there's marching, and there's freezing weather, and you stand out in it for hours, and there's not food. You're hungry, and you're cold, and you're lonely. So one time, after a long time over in China, I'm sitting in the barracks, and I think about a little poem that I pulled out of the paper years before, and I had it in my wallet, and it said, I think here how I got here and what I wanted, and now that I've got it. And it said, the little poem, I've traveled fast, and I've traveled light to reach a hearth that's cold tonight. And that's what I thought of, you know. You get there, you get it, and it's zero. It's emptiness, you see. And that's what life is about without God. That's what a great blessing that we have. That we have God to look forward to and all that he promised. See, then when you come to that point in life, you start to seek God. And those that don't find his path, those that don't find it, are frustrated and depressed. And they're just lonely and they're miserable in life. But those that do follow it come up with the peace and the hope, you see, that God has promised us all these wonderful blessings, some of which we've talked about here. So in Isaiah 55, 7, he said, let the wicked forsake his way, that's your conduct, that's your course of conduct, and the unrighteous man, his thoughts, his thoughts. Remember on the Sermon on the Mount? It's a spiritual aspect now, not just what you do. If you think about it, you've already committed sin. So you got to forsake your way and your thoughts and let him return to the Lord. Remember we said you got to turn around, you got to go someplace, you got to go to the Lord. A complete change of mind in what you do or think. And you may not be able to continue in this all the time. You may slip. But the point is, when you are seeking God and you do slip, you see, you get a little pang. You don't say, so what? No, you feel a sorrow for it. You go to God and you say, God, I'm sorry. I'm not going to do it again. And, of course, you want to really desire that and not just talk, because God knows the thoughts of the heart. So you don't follow the course of the world, and you promise you're not going to do it again. Now, the regret must not be a sorrow of the world, a sorrow that, hey, I got caught in this, like some of the celebrities we read about or hear about today, right? Boy, I am really sorry, right? And I got caught, and now my whole life is going down the tubes, maybe, all my wealth and everything else. So that's not the sorrow that we want in repentance. See, we want to get on the right track with a course of conduct. And it says, we don't want you to follow the sorrows of the world. That's not what we want you to follow. Then the problem passes and you're right back where you were before, sorrow of the world. We want a godly sorrow. I know a good example of a sorrow of the world is when I was over again in Tinsen and there was a fight and I was sitting in the MP's tent out there in the heart of Tinsen, China. And I was a young kid, you know, just turned 18, and I was getting a little bit apprehensive the way they were talking about what was going to happen. And I was getting a little frightened. I think, boy, here I sit, and there's no one else around, you know. And they come in, go out, and all these big guys, all the MPs were big guys, you know, big 45 strapped at their hips, you know, and billy clubs and so on. And I began to think, God, please, God, get me out of this. At least I had a knowledge of God, I think, back on that. Get me out of this, and if you do, God, I'll go to church every Sunday. See? Now, that was a sorrow of the world. Because how many times do you think I went to church on Sunday once the trouble passed? You're right. You got it right. So that is a good example of a worldly sorrow, not a godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10, Paul speaks about this. He wrote him a letter. He says, they sorrowed. He says, you know, I'm really sorry I made you sad. I am sorry about that, but I'll tell you something, he said. I do rejoice that your sorrow led to repentance. It led to repentance, for you were made sorrow in a godly manner. You see the distinction now. You got repentance from a godly manner. See, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Leading to salvation. Not to be regretted of, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Produces death. As they say, and I'll wrap it up with this, a couple more items only maybe, but there was another example of a baptismal counseling. So the minister was counseling this man, and he said, well, now, have you repented? Oh, have I repented? Oh, he says, 30 years ago, man, I repented. Man, I repented. I stopped smoking. I stopped chewing tobacco. I stopped chasing women. I stopped gambling, and I stopped drinking. He said, I want to tell you something, minister. He said, that was the worst 15 minutes of my life. That's a worldly sorrow, okay? Okay. So it is part of a sorrow of wrong, the real true. Because Psalm 51, 1 through 4 tells us, and see, why are we sorrowful? Part of it, part of this sorrow of sin that we are repenting of, David speaks about in Psalms 51, and he says, because, God, it is against you, and you only have I sinned. And I've done this evil in your sight. In your sight. See, you don't lock the door, pull down the shades, and say, God doesn't see. God does see. So this is easily understood when you know that sin is the transgression of God's law, and that God's law is a manifestation of his will. This is what God, I have a will, I want you to do something, and I'm going to put this in the form of a law. So when you transgress that, you're transgressing God's will. That's why David said, I sin against you, God. See, in Luke 15, 21, even the prodigal son said, I have sinned against heaven. So in John 3, 2, John the Baptist, who prepared the way of Jesus, called for repentance. And in Mark 1, that was the beginning. He laid the way for Jesus. Then in Mark 1:15, Jesus began his ministry with what? Repent and believe the gospel. So this is a very big part of this process of salvation. And in Acts 17:30, it says God commands all men, everywhere, and women, to repent. Acts 2:38 indicates that repentance is one of the conditions. Remember what Peter said? Repent and be baptized, and what? Then you will receive the Holy Spirit. So you see how important repentance is, that it's a condition to receiving the Holy Spirit. And then Luke in 15:7 says, there was joy in heaven. The angels rejoiced in heaven over one sinner that repented. The angels, they're in heaven, and they rejoiced. Now, you see, that scripture shows how close the connection is that you have between you and your conduct and the God in heaven. That when you repent or you do a wrong, there's something goes on in heaven. and it's close enough. The connection, this fellowship that you have now, that you're coming to God, is so close that when you repent of doing something wrong, there's joy there. So I guess the flip side of that coin is that when you sin, there's sorrow. There is sorrow. So I'm going to end here, because next time we'll pick up that when you repent, there are spiritual consequences that follow, and we'll pick those up next time.